If you have a Bible with you, turn to Acts chapter 5, and we continue in our study in the book of Acts, looking from verse 12 to verse 21. And our theme today is God's grace, God's glory, God's heart, God's hands. These are God's people. Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And it was very clear that he is building his church as we've gone through the book of Acts. Now reigning from heaven, he's building his church through the hands and the work of his apostles. But it's all to the glory of God, and it's all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've been seeing now recently is that his church is a pure church. Say pure church. It's a pure church. The church is the bride of Christ, which will be presented to Jesus Christ when everything is renewed, at the end of all things and the beginning of all things new, that the church will be presented to Christ spotless and without blemish. And Christ himself is the Lamb who was slain, who is spotless and without blemish. And that beautiful union that we have in heaven at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so that's the point. And when God began his church, he says, "This is my pure church, and it's filled with sinners who have repented." Sinners who realize that they're sinners and they repent of their sin. And that's been the theme, and it's going to continue over to this week as well. And we see this opposition to this. We see Ananias and Sapphira coming in, wanting to lie to the church, lie to God, and giving them opportunity even to repent. "Is this, are you sure this is such and such that you paid for this property?" "Yes, it is." Taking no opportunity to repent, and God strikes them down right then and there. And it's a shocking thing. This is New Testament stuff, not Old Testament stuff. And we see God says, "I'm purging my church because my church is to be a holy church." And we said, what is salvation? It's a time of, it's like when with marriage, where there's salvation, where God considers you justified by faith. But then there's sanctification, which is a lifelong process of actually becoming more and more like Christ, through the power of his word, the washing of his word, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, sanctification. And we'll never, ever reach that mark of being like Jesus, but we can become closer and closer to that. And then when we die and are glorified, we'll be like him. We said it's like marriage, when a pastor said, "And the two have become one flesh." And everyone goes, "Hey, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so." And they're called, considered one flesh. But in reality, in practice, they're not really one, because they have to spend the rest of their lives becoming one, because they come from two separate families doing things very differently, and they have to learn to become one. And if you keep on resisting becoming one, you'll be married for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years and never truly become one, because you're always living in resistance. Sanctification is the opposite of that. God says you are one in Christ, and now you are becoming one, because you don't resist becoming like Christ, but you say, "I will repent and become more and more like him." And so the church is full of people like this, who are sinners but saved by grace. Sinners who constantly repent and say, "Lord, I've messed up, I've sinned against you, forgive me," and become more and more like Christ. The church is not filled with people who say, "I will not repent. I will not change." They might be in the church, in a pew, in a seat, but they're actually not part of the true church of Christ. And we learn that as we've just read our 5 by 5. And we see those 10 virgins, and only half of them were truly saved. They were all in the church. They all looked the same. But half of them went to be with the bridegroom, and the other half were locked outside. And that's why at this church we preach so hardly and seem so harshly about repent now. Sinners, the church is not for sinners. The church is for repentant sinners, so that we will not be left outside when Jesus comes again. And so let's have a look at this verse, and we'll carry on with this theme as we look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, continuing to Acts chapter 5 and verse 21.
"Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those of with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, were filled with words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach.
So last week we see God purging the church in his early church. Last week we saw later on as the years went by, and that immature church, the church at Corinth, was filled with believers and truly and unbelievers as well. There was a mixed influence of coming into the church and why you wanted to be part of that church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul says, the Apostle Paul says to the church, because of your light-hearted attitude towards church and worship, particularly around the communion table with Christ, that's why so many of you are weak, sick, and have died. So God was continuing to purge his church to say, this is a holy place. This is a place who treats the church and the table of Christ and the communion of Christ with respect for what it is. You don't come to it lightly. You come to it with repentance. And then we go to see that this role of purging is actually the responsibility of the church itself. It's the responsibility of the church and the leaders of the church. And we see it's called church discipline. And church discipline is because we love God, because we love the church, and because we love outsiders as well. Because the whole picture of the purging of the church was to say, like those 10 virgins, to say, if we tell you, make you think that you're saved when you're not, then we don't love you. Because we need to tell you the truth. And the church was the place to speak the truth of God. Remember the parable after the 10 virgins, with the parable of the tenants. And those tenants were wise and foolish tenants, the ones who went and glorified God by putting those talents to work, and the one that buried the talent, the one that said, actually, God, you are dead to me, and I don't want to glorify you, and so I will bury the talent. And he said, you are a hard and harsh judge. In other words, he doesn't know his master. When his master came back, he called him a wicked and a lazy servant, and he said, I'm putting you out into outer darkness. This is the truth that the church needs to always proclaim and not hide that truth. There's a separation one day of the sheep and the goats. And in our country, when we look at the sheep and the goats, we say, oh, they look very different. But when you go to the Middle East and other countries, you will see there are certain sheep and goats that look very, very similar. And you shear that sheep, it looks just like that goat right next to him. And you can be very fooled between which is which. But the shepherd, the great shepherd, Christ, says, my sheep, hear my voice. And they follow me. And so as we get to this picture of this church, Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, it says there's great fear among the people. So we're going to look at verse 11. We're going to look at verse 13 and 14. So we're going to skip verse 12. We're going to come back to it because these verses collectively have the same theme. So let's look at 5:11 of Acts. So the church was a place where there was great power of God, there was great grace of God, and there was even this great fear and reverence for God in this place. The Greek word for great is where we get is mega, where we get the word mega from. So mega grace, mega power, mega fear. It's not just that cool and trendy place or that old-fashioned traditional place. It was a place with great power, of great grace, and great reverence, great fear of God. So let's look at verse 13 and 14.
None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women.
So God is building his church, but he wants his church to be a pure church, because the only church that's going to be presented before Jesus Christ is the church that is the real church, that is spotless without blemish. In other words, the one that's been considered righteous before God. Although we are not physically righteous because we're still sinners that are saved by grace, but spotless because God has made us justified. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. His righteousness placed upon us and our sin imputed upon him. But anyone who has not had that happen in their lives is not part of the church. Now, someone asked me this morning, and it's a good, legitimate question, that was saying, does that mean that we can invite non-believers into the church? Absolutely. Should they feel welcome when they come here? Absolutely. Should they feel comfortable after we preach the gospel? Absolutely not. None of us should feel comfortable in our sin if we don't repent of it. We are repentant sinners, and when the gospel is preached, when the Bible is preached, we need to be corrected, reproved, and trained in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for Reproof.
Correction.
Instruction. Training in righteousness. And whether you're a Christian or not, when we hear those things, then we need to be convicted of our sin and we need to repent of our sin. And so absolutely we invite non-Christians to come, but they should never feel at peace and at ease and comfortable to continue in their sin. Neither a non-Christian or a Christian. This is a place of repentance. This is a place where we say, God, I am wrong and you are right. And so we see that the Lord added to the church daily. That's so important because the Lord was transforming hearts and lives. People were coming to repentance. It wasn't man's strategy trying to draw people into the church to make the gospel more palatable. And that's what the problem is that we do so often today. We try and make the gospel more palatable. We try and make the church more like the world. Like we said, if you want a nightclub, then go to a nightclub. Okay, I'm not really saying go to a nightclub. But we don't make the church the nightclub. Or if you want to help in the community, people join Rotary Clubs and Lions Clubs. And the church should help in the community. If you want to make friends, you can join a bridge club. But the church, you can make friends as well. But it's not its only purpose. You don't join the church just to make friends or just to work in the community or just to go to a place where cool and hip music is played. When we look at the early church, our church should be the same. It's a life-threatening, holy place. That was the early church. And people feared it. No one dared join it on their own accord. But the Lord drew people in. The Lord changed hearts. So he was sending his people out. They were proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was convicting people's hearts and transforming them. And they were coming into the church. It wasn't built by man's strategies or man's ways of how can we allure the lost to come in. The church is the aroma of life. And get this, the church is the aroma of death. The aroma of death. This is a place talking about why Christ died. That God's wrath was poured upon him. And then if Christ died for our sins, now we now have come to a new life in Christ, which means Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, what must they do? They must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. In other words, picking up their cross and denying themselves is dying to themselves. The church is a place that speaks of death. That where we come, we die. Christ died, and so we die. And we are buried, and we rise to a new life in Christ. And our whole life, going through our whole life, is a life of denying myself, picking up my cross, and following Christ. The church is the aroma of life in Christ, but it's the aroma of death as well. And when Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, he said, we have no place to judge those who are outside the church. God judges those outside the church. But in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, he says, but we judge those inside. What does that mean? If we don't judge ourselves, we will have to face God one day who judges us. And therefore, we have to judge ourselves and assess our lives and come to repentance so that we will not be judged one day. And so self-judgment, church judgment is impossible. Now again, we're not talking about sin sniffers or us being judgmental. It's not being judgmental. But it's speech, it's preaching the truth in love and repenting to that. That's the church. We don't change the smell, the aroma of the church. The aroma of life, the aroma of death. We don't change the smell of the church to some kind of an alluring worldly perfume that's going to bring people in. Remember in 2005, 2006, I was really caught up in the church growth movement. I was in a very traditional church and I wanted to just break out of there and have a church that's going to, people kind of come pouring in. And so I would fly to Florida and to North Carolina and to all kinds of places from Virginia where we lived and to go to all kinds of conferences. And I'd go to Wow Factor conferences, as they were called, or Making It Hard to Go to Hell conferences. But what I found out at many of these conferences is what they would teach is they would say things like this. When you preach, don't use words like adultery, because that's offensive. Say affair. When you preach, don't use words like lie. Say fib, because you don't want to offend people that are coming in. And so we would dumb down sin. And then we'd dumb down the truth of why Christ died. Christ died because he loved you. Christ died because the wrath of God was poured upon him for sin, because the wrath of God should come upon you. But we dumb those things down. Why? Because we don't want to become offensive. And these were the things that they were teaching. No. When you become a Christian, just like when we became a U.S. citizen, we had to give up our citizenship to the former country and said, now we are citizens of this new country. We don't live with one foot dual citizenship, one foot in one place and one in another. We don't live with one foot in the world and one in the kingdom. You can't do that. The Bible calls it lukewarm when God spews them out of your mouth. This is the truth of the gospel, and we need to preach that truth. Truth is offensive. Deal with it. And as the church, we need to preach the truth, but in love. So the perfume, the aroma of life and the aroma of death is what the church is about. You know, when you go into the mall, can you get all those different smells? Who's been into the mall lately? Westtown Mall. You go into Westtown Mall and you go to Abercrombie and French and you get this woof of this one smell. Then you go past Starbucks and you get this woof. They call it coffee smell. In my mind, I say it's skunk musk. Right? Don't know why, but that's how I pick it up in mind. You go past Yankee Candle, woof, you've got another woof. You go past the food court, and every single one, and everyone's got their aroma that they're pushing in front of you and saying, well, lure in, come to us. The church has a smell, and we can't change the smell of the church to suit others, to try and draw them in. Christ has set the smell of the church. It's the aroma of life, and it's the aroma of death, because it's the aroma of Christ. Now, some of you might be asking, well, isn't the aroma of Christ a sweet thing? Well, look at what the Bible says about the aroma of Christ. David read it for us this morning. You see, the aroma of Christ is only sweet to Christians. The aroma of Christ is only sweet to those who are saved, who are being saved, those who repent. But to those who are unsaved, the aroma of Christ, the Bible says, is a stench. It's odorous to unbelievers. So should we now change the aroma of Christ so that it could be more palatable to unbelievers? Look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 and 16 says from the New Living Translation.
Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved. By those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell, death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume.
I was always taught that the aroma of Christ was being nice to people, being nice to the world, so that you could be set a good example. And maybe there's a part of that is true. But the aroma of Christ that we need to share with the world is the gospel, look at the passage, and the knowledge of Christ. The aroma of Christ is life and death, and it's a stench. It's offensive to unbelievers until they repent, because it says to every single one of us, we are wretched sinners and you need to repent. That's the gospel, and a beautiful gospel. Saves us from our sin. The mercy and the love of God. So the question, answer the question, should we invite non-Christians to church? Absolutely. But just like Jesus, who was known as the friend of sinners, he never, ever, ever made a sinner think that they were saved when they were not. And that's what we mean by the church is a place not for sinners, but for repentant sinners. All right, Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's read that one again.
Signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico.
Now, before our son was born, we knew we were going to have a boy. We said, okay, we're going to give him the name Alexander, named after my grandfather, who's Alexander Charles Christian Anderson. And so we said, we didn't know anybody else other than my grandfather, who passed away when I was just an infant, who had the name Alexander. But after we named our son Alex, everywhere we turned, we found another Alex. We'd go to soccer, there was an Alex. We'd go to tennis, there was an Alex. We'd go to karate, there were three Alexes. And everyone was yelling for their Alex. And we would yell for our Alex. And sometimes for the other Alex as well. But the one thing we never did, coming back from swimming, karate, tennis, soccer, or any other thing we came back from, and I can tell this before you with all honesty, not once in my last 16 years have I taken someone else's Alex home with me. I've always taken our Alex. Why? Because we know our Alex. Because there's only one Alex of Greg and Lucy Nordin. Now there are many, many Alexes, but there's only one Alex of Greg and Lucy Nordin. the Alex of Greg and Lucy. As we look at this passage, we're going to see the hands of the apostles unmistakably become the hands of God. The hands of God are unmistakably working through the hands of the apostles. Because the hearts of the apostles were the hearts of God. And the words of the apostles were the words of God. Because the apostles themselves were the apostles of God. Peter was the Peter of God. John was the John of God. James was the James of God. Unmistakably so. Unmistakably so. Now remember, several weeks ago when the apostles were standing before the religious leaders, and the religious leaders looked at them and they said, it took note, it was unmistakable that these men had been with Jesus. It was unmistakable that these were the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's whom they belonged to. Unmistakably so. They were his people. His people. His people. Unmistakably so. Now, they went to Solomon's portico, which is a covered porch, colonnade, Solomon's colonnade also called, a bunch of columns covered with a roof. When you go to old universities today, you see the same thing, this long corridor with the roof, and it's got all these columns, all these pillars on the side. It was one part of the temple, and that's where the Christians would go and worship together and have church, and the apostles would preach and do signs and wonders. And as we see here, it says many signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. Say hands of the apostles. The hands of the apostles. That's verse 12. But this was an answer to prayer. What prayer? Look one chapter back in Acts chapter 4 and look at what the apostles prayed and the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. Verse 30, while you stretch out, one more time. All right, we get to chapter 5. Whose hands? The apostles' hands. You see what's happened? God's hands have become the apostles' hands. The hands of God through the apostles. In chapter 4, it's God's hands. In chapter 5, it's the apostles' hands. But we see the answer to prayer. It's God's hands through the apostles. Remember whenever they did a miracle, they did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they stood before those religious leaders and they marveled at what the apostles did. And the apostles said, no. That, not us, it's God. To the glory of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not us, it's Him. He's doing this through us. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush. Moses goes to Mount Horeb, which is really also known as the Mount Sinai. And so what happens? He goes to this mountain, he sees a burning bush, and God calls him. Look what God says about his people in Exodus chapter 3.
Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring out my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
So God says, my people, bring my people out of Egypt. So God in chapter 4 tells to Moses, these are the signs that I'm with you. Put your hand in your cloak. What happens when it comes out? It's leprous. What's in your hand, Moses? A staff or a staff or a rod or a stick, whatever one you want to go with. That's what it is. It's the stick of Moses. But what happens is the stick of Moses becomes the stick of God. Because what does he do? He throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake. He strikes the Nile. He lifts it up, he crosses the Red Sea. He strikes the rock, water comes out. They fight the Amalekites. He holds it up. Watch what God does in the 29 chapters from chapter 3 and what he eventually does later on in chapter 32 when he goes back to that same mountain. Now that all the people are set free, all those plagues, all those miracles have happened, look what God is doing in Moses. Is it done by the power of Moses? Is it the power of the stick in his hand? No, it's the power of God. Power of God. What was happening? You see, the stick of God, the stick of Moses became the stick of God because Moses became the Moses of God. So we get 29 chapters later, and we get to Exodus chapter 32, and look at what it says.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?"
Great power and a mighty hand. This sounds very much like Acts, doesn't it? But notice the thing of your people. Moses says, they are your people, God. He still calls them your people, but what does God say to Moses? They are your people. What is God doing in the heart and the life of Moses? Moses has become the Moses of God. God is changing Moses' heart. And Moses now begs God not to destroy these people. Sounds very much like Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus is on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in our 5x5, we read of how those soldiers, those same soldiers who were crucifying him, now looked up and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That Jesus Christ, the God, the Father, does forgive them in Jesus Christ. Moses said, "You brought them out with a mighty hand, led by this staff, the stick of God." The stick of Moses became the stick of God because the heart of Moses became the heart of God. The mind of Moses became the mind of God because the Moses of Moses became the Moses of God. So in 29 chapters, we see a transformation. The 29 chapters back in chapter 3, what did Moses begin with? When God said, "Go and let my people go," what did Moses say? "Please send someone else." That's where he started. But look what God did in the life of Moses. Look at the transformation. You know, I remember 12 years ago, I met a young man. And this young man was very shy. He was willing to serve doing the music in the back of the church, sitting in a sound booth like this. And I said, "Would you come to the front, or would you tell the church, leave him in the budget," because he did the treasury in the church as well. "Would you come and just share with the budget?" He said, "Please send someone else." I said, "Well, tell you what, just, no, can you do it?" He goes, "Well, all right, but can I sit down?" I said, "All right." And so he came and sat in front of the chair, the church. He sat down, and he had a microphone, and he put a hat on, and put his cap down like this, and he went, and he shared the budget with the church. But as the years went by, he started needing announcements, and then doing verse of the month, and then 5x5, and now even preaching sermons. You see, a transformation has taken place. And that's what God does in our lives. We might begin by saying, "Lord, please send someone else." But the Lord says, "No, I'm sending you." Back to the apostles. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, what's it say? So we see the hands of the apostles have become the hands of God. This transformation has taken place. They used to be the hands of tax collectors, grabbing greedily for commission. They used to be the hands of zealots. Simon the Zealot, one of the disciples, who would wear a cloak with a dagger inside and an opportunity to kill a Roman soldier with blood on their hands. But now they become the hands of God. They used to be hands of fishermen, casting nets to fish for fish. But now they fish for men. That's only half of the apostles. What were the other six? Well, we don't know, but we can assume many people were agricultural farmers in those days, maybe sowing seeds, but seeds and fruit that would spoil, but now transformed to bearing fruit that will last for eternity. Maybe one or two may have been a carpenter, like Jesus himself, building houses, but now committed to building the kingdom. Their hands have been transformed, because their hearts and their minds and their lives have been transformed. We are the body of Christ. Each one of us who are in Christ are members of this body, and we have a function. Christ's hands, Christ's feet, Christ's mouth, eyes. Do we fulfill that function? If our hearts have been changed, then we are Christ's body. fulfilling his purpose. And Paul says, whatever you do, whether it's work or play, you do it as unto the Lord. Whether you're at home with your family, whether you're at work and a supervisor is watching you or not, you do it as unto the Lord, because you have become the Lord's. Look at what he says in Colossians chapter 3.
Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.
All right. Acts chapter 5 and verse 15 to 16, what does it say? Now, there's a difference in opinion amongst the Bible scholars about what actually happened here. Some would say that they were healed by the shadow of Peter, and some say that the Bible doesn't explicitly say that those people on whom his shadow was cast actually was saved. You see, there was a superstition in that time where people believed if there was an evil person and the shadow fell upon you, something bad would happen. If a good person walked past you and their shadow was cast upon you, then something good would happen in your life. Very superstitious, like a black cat crossing your path or walking under a ladder and so on. But notice people came from all over Jerusalem and all over the towns, the outside, flocking in. And notice the Bible says, and all were healed. Now, whichever one you want to believe, whether his shadow actually did or didn't, I lean towards they actually were healed. And I'll tell you why. Following the story of Moses, we see a stick. The stick of Moses becomes the stick of God, not because the stick had power, but because God himself has power. And that stick, that rod, that staff, that staff, is actually a picture of the cross, as we see Moses as a shadow of Christ himself. But Jesus and the woman on the issue of blood, that woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, said, if I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, if I can touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And Jesus said, when she touched the clothes, the Bible says, Jesus felt the power of God move to this woman in healing. Some would say, well, Jesus' shadow never saved, never healed anyone. So why the apostles? Well, in John chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus says, truly, truly. He says it twice. And when Jesus says something, it's true. When Jesus says, truly, you better believe what he's saying is true. When he says, truly, truly, then it's what? It's absolutely, positively, listen to this, this is true. And what did he say in John chapter 14 and verse 12?
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father.
So Jesus is going to the Father. Jesus is going to be that, going to the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 and 14 tells us, the Son of Man goes and receives from the Ancient of Days all that authority in heaven. And he comes back to the disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you go make disciples. And so now we see this authority that Jesus went with. And now we see this great authority that the disciples go with. And Jesus said, even greater things than I did will you do. For example, look at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19.
And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them.
Did these handkerchiefs or these aprons have any power of their own? No. What happened? They become the power of God. And then finally, the word that Luke uses for shadow is the word skia. But he says the shadow was cast upon these people. The shadow of Peter. What word does he use for the shadow cast? It's the word episkiazo, which means it enveloped them or it overshadowed them. Luke only uses this word twice in the Gospel of Luke. The first time is when the angel visits Mary. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 1:35.
And the angel
Then the other time Paul, Luke uses this word is at the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9.
As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud.
So as Peter's shadow fell on people who believed that they would be healed by him, they were overshadowed by the power of God, because the shadow of Peter had become the shadow of God, overshadowing these people that brought healing. So the hands of the apostles became the hands of God, the power of God. The stick of Moses became the stick of God. The shadow of Peter becomes the overshadowing of God and the power of God. Verses 17 to 21.
But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life."
So the judgment of God now comes upon these Sadducees, these jealous Sadducees. The high priest and the Sadducees, they were the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the cream of the crop of the 12 tribes of Israel. But now God has chosen 12 ordinary men. Zealots, fishermen, tax collectors, whatever. And now there are tens of thousands of followers of these 12 ordinary men in the temple. And these leaders are mad. But here's humor here. Humor in this passage. We see the Sadducees were the political leaders. The Sadducees were the ones who believed that there were no angels, and they believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. In other words, there is no afterlife or eternal life. No angels, no eternal life. What happens? God sends an angel and sets them free, and then says to them, "Now go and preach the life." My Bible, it's a capital L, because that Zoe is not just physical life, but it's including eternal life. So you see the humor here? What God is doing. But they were locked in prison. And this angel let them out and says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people the words of life." And that's exactly what they do when the sun comes up. So what's our take home from all of this today? Well, if we are the people of God, if we are His people, then like these apostles and like this early church, we are to live for the glory of God. We have a role to play in the glory of God. The angels had a role to play in the glory of God, but they're different roles. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us what the angels do.
Are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
You see, the angels do things that we cannot do. The angels come and unlock doors and open ways that we cannot open. This was a physical jail. Sometimes angels do some physical opening of doors and opening of ways. Sometimes it's spiritual opening of doors and openings of ways. The Bible tells us it's a spiritual battle that's going on. And then there's Satan's angels, demons, his minions, and they are the ones who try to block and to lock out the gospel and shut things out. And it's manifested in what we see in people, whether it's countries and presidents or governors or governments and workplaces and schools and families and neighborhoods, people trying to lock out the truth of the gospel. And the angels go ahead and open up the way, and we come in with the gospel, and we glorify God. Because our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6 says. Paul says, but against rulers and powers and principalities of this dark and wicked world. We don't see those things. But that's behind all the physical things that we see. And the angel says, "Go and stand and speak." So first of all, as they were set free, we've been set free in Christ. If we have repented of our sin, set free from our prison, to do what? To go away from the prison and to stand and to speak. To go and live the abundant life. To go and tell of the life that Jesus brings. But too many of us can be like those foolish virgins who don't and are not ready. But remember those foolish virgins? Those foolish virgins were not saved. They seemed like the other ones because they were inside the church. They were together. But they were foolish and they didn't have oil. They were not saved. But then there are ones that even seem like they're saved, but then God says, he has the talents, and go and use them for my glory. But then the ones who seem like they're saved are actually not, because they say, no, I will bury this, and I will not do this for your glory. The angel says, go, stand, and speak. Like the Israelites, Moses was used by God to bring people out of Egypt, out of slavery. But what happened to them? They spent 40 years wandering in a circle in the desert, and then they died. Like a hamster in a cage, going absolutely nowhere. Our lives just go on and on and on, grumbling and grumbling against God, and then we die. Is that the life you want to live? That's not why God set you free. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. If the Son sets you free, then go and stand and speak. So stand. Ephesians 6 says, stand. Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God. But four times the Apostle Paul says, stand, 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 stand. Stand firm. Peter and the rest of the apostles stood firm. We saw last week they had the boldness of God, they had the power of God, because that's what they prayed for. When they prayed for boldness to stand. Is that what we pray for? Boldness to stand? If you don't commit your life to saying, Lord, my life is to glorify you, then you will never, ever, ever stand and glorify God in your life. Then stand and speak. Speak the words of Christ. Speak about Christ. Speak about his church. Speak about his gospel. Folks, we've started this discipleship class again. Last time around we started and it really didn't get cycled through, but we're trying it again a second time around. And we said, husbands, head of households, take this discipleship class, disciple your family. And then once you've done that, let you and your family find some other folks and disciple them too. Take this word of the gospel, find people and disciple them. If you're saved, you've been set free for what? For yourself or to glorify God? To go, to stand, and to speak. The early church was a great church and a great power because it was God's power. Great grace because it was God's grace. Great fear, great reverence of God. Well, let's end off where we started. There are many Alexes in this world, but there's only one Alex of Greg and Lucy. But Greg and Lucy's prayer, from even before he was born, was that he won't just be the Alex of Greg and Lucy, but Alex would be the Alex of God. And every single parent that I know in this place, and every single person that has children or nieces or nephews or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers who don't know Christ, our prayer is that they will become the people of God. Because the Bible says, you're not your own, you bought with a price. When I wake up in the morning, when I woke up this morning, I didn't feel like the Greg of God. I felt like Greg's Greg. All kinds of thoughts flooded my mind. What do I need to achieve? What do I need to accomplish this morning? For many of us, sometimes before we've had our coffee, we feel like the devil's Greg. I don't really like coffee too much. I said it smells like skunk musk. I tell you the truth, before I have 5x5, I can sometimes feel like the devil's Greg. But then I open the scriptures and I look at what the scripture says. And the scripture says you're not the devil's Greg. Neither are you Greg's Greg. You are God's Greg. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now glorify God with how you think, how you act, what you say, what you do. Not my own, and I must refuse to live in the prison of Greg's Greg. The heart of Greg must become the heart of God. The mind of Greg must become the mind of God. The hands of Greg must become the hands of God. The mouth of Greg must become the mouth of God. All of Greg must become God's Greg. Actually, unmistakably God's Greg. That's the goal. And I fall short of that goal. Now, Lord, help me by your grace and by your word to reach that. The early church was God's hands, God's holiness, God's heart to the glory of God. a married couple, the preacher says, you're one flesh. But in practice, they got a long way to go. I look around here, and I see people who claim to be God's people. I see our name of our church, His people. That's our name. But now, let's be His people in practice as well. Filled with the grace of God, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your commitment to a pure and holy, spotless church. Thank you, Lord, for the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross, for your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would commit our whole selves, our whole bodies, our minds, our spirits, to be your people for your glory. Help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our hymn.